You know, they say the best form of advertising is a satisfied customer. And if that's the case, then I really believe that same principle was the driving force that made the Apostle Paul's ministry such a powerful one. Consider these words that he wrote about the salvation experience that he personally encountered in his relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, starts with these words. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, you can say an awful lot about Paul's words in this passage, but one thing you can't say about them was that he was passive about the idea of knowing Jesus Christ. Oh, the love of Jesus Christ overwhelmed him. He didn't share with people because it was a got to. It was clearly a get to in Paul's understanding. He could hardly keep the joy, the excitement, the happiness, the fulfillment that he found in Jesus inside of his heart. It just came out through the pores in his life. Oh, do you remember a time in your Christian walk when you felt that way? Maybe it was that blush of the first love experience you had with Christ, when all that you could do all day long was walk around just over and over in your mind rehearsing the idea, oh, the wonder of it all, that God should love me. And that was enough for you. And it just seemed like every day, every time you opened the Bible, was just this fresh, joyous, overflowing encounter with some beautiful, new, revolutionary truth. You hadn't been a Christian long enough to know that there would be those who would look at you inside the church and say, oh, how cute, a new believer. Oh, they're so excited. Well, give them a few months and they'll be just like the rest of us. Well, what a sad tendency. And may I suggest an unnecessary one. If your experience of salvation has gotten toned down a few notches, if it has become for you a matter of routine and not relationship, a matter of right answers and cliched responses, rather than the overflowing joy and rejoicing you knew when you first came to Christ, may I suggest to you, you may need a refresher course on the joys of your salvation. Well, tonight, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, we are not only going to see a refresher course on the joys of salvation, we are also going to see a course in refreshment that comes to our souls when we truly understand God's gift of salvation. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 8 tonight, a study that we could call Come to the Waters, we'll see exactly how God does supply that kind of refreshing ministry to our thirsty souls. We'll see three very important insights that can cause our salvation experience to get jump-started again and back to that first love kind of quality. First, we'll see the delights of God's love. We'll see why salvation is such a great deal in the first place. Secondly, we'll see the directions to God's love, how we can get back to that place where His love just overwhelms us on a day-by-day and moment-by-moment experience. And finally, we'll see the distinction of God's love. Why the salvation that is offered to us in Christ Jesus is unlike any other love you will ever experience. And why, unlike any other love, the love of Jesus Christ just gets better and better and more exciting as the years go on. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord, who is the author of salvation, to speak to our hearts and cause us to be refreshed with His glorious living water. Oh Lord, we thank You that You come prepared to a gathering like this to give us far more in our hearts and souls than we could ever ask or imagine or think. And Father, if our faith has become a little cobwebbed over time, if our relationship with You has become a little bit of rote and routine and ritual, I pray that You would break us free from that rut tonight and allow us just to be able to catch a glimpse not only of the goodness of Your salvation in the here and now, but also its glories that await us in the there and then. Captivate us again with Your amazing, unchanging, indescribable love, we pray. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us in our study in the book of Isaiah 54, we saw quite a bit of insight into the amazing blessings that God has ahead for us when we hit heaven. If you've ever entertained the idea that maybe heaven will be a boring place after a few billion years, oh, we discovered that at God's right hand there are literally pleasures forevermore. His way of life is just going to become brighter and brighter and more wonderful as time goes on. And you know, we have that security of the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts, guaranteeing us in the here and now that God will do wonderful things for us in the there and then. And I know what some of you might be thinking. After a study on the glories of heaven like the one we entered into, someone might have running through their mind this idea, well, that's all well and good, but I have to live in the here and now. What does that do for me here? Do I just have to wait for these blessings when I see those pearly gates, when I see the glories of the New Jerusalem? Is that when everything's going to be okay for me? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, we won't enter into the fullness of joy of our salvation till we see the Lord face to face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, we are told, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. So clearly, for Christians, the best is yet to come. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a few wonderful things in store for us in the here and now. And that here and now emphasis is what we see portrayed for us in our study tonight. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 begins with these wonderful words, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Well, clearly, this is over-the-top, amazing wordage that we run into here in the book of Isaiah. This amazing invitation that we see here is a very significant one. Notice the call that God gives to us as we enter into a relationship with Him. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." It's very interesting that God would use the idea of salvation and the image of water and bring them together here. You know, of all the bodily drives that you and I have physically, aside from our need to be taking in oxygen in our lungs, there is no greater bodily need you and I have than water. I mean, you can live without food for a long, long time. You can get by without shelter for quite a while. But boy, next to passing out from a lack of oxygen, just a few days without water and we go belly up. We need to have our thirst quenched. And there are few drives that we have that are stronger or more attention-getting than the drive of thirst. How interesting then that God should use this image of water to describe his call to salvation. Very interesting image that Jesus himself used in his ministry. Very interesting occasion where this took place in the Gospel of John chapter 7. Jesus made an amazing statement. John chapter 7 and verse 37 says this, "On the last day, the great day of the feast." Now we could ask ourselves the question, what feast is being referred to here? Well, it was a very significant feast in Israel. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for those of you not up on your Jewish feasts and the ins and outs of them, the Feast of Tabernacles was a yearly week-long celebration that the people of Israel would go through that would commemorate for them their wilderness wanderings, the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. Not so much emphasizing the suffering that went on during this time. Let's face it, 40 years in the Sinai Desert is no picnic. But the thing that was emphasized in the Feast of Tabernacles was how God met the needs of the people. In fact, if you were a kid in Israel, I would think that that would probably be one of your favorite holidays, because during this time, as the name implies, tabernacles or tents, makeshift tents, lean-tos made out of branches would be put together by each family, and each family would experience for a week what it was like to live in the wilderness for 40 years. But there would also be various ceremonies that, for instance, would typify for the people God's feeding them with manna and providing them quail and the way that God sustained them so that their clothing didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. Well, one of the most significant parts of this was the culminating gesture that would take place on this great day of the feast. On the great day of the feast, the highest day of this feast, the priests would come to the streets of Jerusalem, right outside of the temple grounds, and they would bring massive quantities, these huge ceremonial jars of water. And they would pour the water out down the steps leading to the temple, so it would flow out onto the streets, so that the people of Israel would have a visual reminder of one of God's great miracles. When they were lost in the desert with no water source, getting to the point where they were ready to pass out because of their need, God provided when Moses struck a rock and water flowed miraculously from that rock, enough to meet the needs of roughly 5 million Israelites. And so they would pour forth these jars of water. How interesting then that on that last day, when the water would be poured out, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not glorified. Notice, Jesus said, that water you're pouring out down the steps leading to the temple, the water that's flowing in the streets, the water that came forth from the rock and met the physical great need of Israel in the wilderness, was pointing to an even greater need. The greater need was our need for God's presence in our lives. Oh, I think our need for water, our need for food, dare I say, our need for even oxygen, takes second place to our ultimate need for God's presence personally manifested in our lives. The great French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal once observed this, that God has placed into the heart of each and every man a God-shaped vacuum that he alone can fill. If you've known people who have everything but seem to have nothing, you know people who are always looking for some new high or some new diversion, some new accomplishment to try to find purpose and meaning in their life, and yet purpose and meaning and fulfillment in their life just seems to be right out of their grasp, like a donkey chasing a carrot on a stick. Well, there's a reason for that. There's only one place we can go and find that fulfillment. As the great Saint Augustine once was quoted as saying, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee." That's what Jesus was promising to the people. Could you imagine the looks on people's faces watching this ritual and basically saying, "See that living water? See what it typifies? See what it symbolizes? You come to me, you're going to find out what it was all about." Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. God provides just that kind of satisfaction and fulfillment for our lives, not by teaching us a philosophy, not by giving us a step of and sets of procedures to follow in our life, not by keeping us busy, busy, busy so that we don't have time to think about how empty we are in our souls. God gives us that fulfillment we're looking for when He gives us Himself, when He indwells us through His Holy Spirit. If you thirst for that, if you thirst for that satisfaction and that meaning in life, come to the waters. And you who have no money, Isaiah 55 goes on to say, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Notice the second thing that Isaiah emphasizes about the delights of salvation. Not only do we enter into a relationship personally with God Himself, as His Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts personally through faith, but what is the cost for this great gift? What do we have to do to earn or merit or deserve this ultimate blessing from God? Absolutely nothing. There is no way you and I could ever get our act together enough to merit God's presence in our lives. There's no way that we could ever clean up our lives enough to make them acceptable to God. So we'd say, well, you've done it. You've been the first human being who has ever achieved such righteousness. Gee, you're such a wonderful person, I guess I just have to save you. There's no way. We all know it deep in our hearts. We all know that we are twisted and broken people. We all know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. And yet God provided a way of salvation, a way that He provided for. It's beautifully described for us in the book of Titus chapter 3. Beginning at verse 3, this is just such a beautiful description of the grace that we receive when we come to Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, that is, by His unmerited favor, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Oh, do you see that word repeated over and over again? Grace, not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us. You see, all we have to do to receive our salvation is to accept it by faith, to receive it as a gift. Oh, I know that those who buy into religious ideas of righteousness have a real hard time with that. You see, religion says, do enough, think rightly enough, get your act together enough, and then God will accept you. But Christianity says you could never do that. You could never bridge the gap between God and man. And so God has done the heavy lifting. Some people say, all I have to do is to believe to be saved. That's it. All I have to do is receive God's gift by faith. That's all. Yes, absolutely. Some people say, oh, you're just preaching cheap grace. Well, I want to tell you something. As far as on my part, grace is incredibly cheap. It can't get much more cheap than free, can it? But it's not cheap on God's part. God himself purchased our salvation at the price of the very shed blood of his Son. If you've been with us in our study in Isaiah chapter 53, you know that was no minor effort on Jesus' part. Remember the words again of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, so he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he bare, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Cheap? Not at all. It cost God everything. I guess the best illustration I've ever heard of how this transaction works is like this. Say you came and visited a person who had an incredibly wonderful collection of art, many pieces of incredible quality. Maybe they even had a vase from the Ming Dynasty in China worth $50,000. And lo and behold, you looked at it and you said, wow, I've never seen a piece of pottery that's worth that much. I'd really like to see that. Can I see it? The person says, well, sure, but be careful. And you pick it up, and as you pick it up, it being the allergy season again, you just happen to pick that moment and bam, it falls on the ground and shatters in a million pieces. And you look at the pieces, and you look at the person who owns the house and who paid all that money for the vase, and you start to think, how many of those 0% APR credit card offers can I staple together to get enough money to pay this guy back? And you realize you couldn't. There's no way you could pay this guy $50,000. And the person looks at you and graciously says, oh, forget about it. You see, to you, that vase cost you nothing. But to that person who owned the vase, it cost him $50,000. Cheap for you, expensive for them. That's how God saved us, gang. That is the grace that God extends to us. That's why Isaiah 55 can say, you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Here God lays out a challenge. He really gets down to what most of us spend our entire lives in a fruitless, wasteful chase trying to achieve. We look for love, as the song used to say, in all the wrong places. We look for the fulfillment that only God can bring in anything but where it's to be. You know, this is a devastatingly common spiritual flaw among people. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, probably one of the most brief but most profound summations of what gets us into so much trouble, what digs the hole so deep for us spiritually in this life. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, God says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Remember Jesus' words? If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, back in those days, before the advent of wonderful plumbing discoveries that give us water on demand, water would be collected, particularly in a place like the Middle East, where water sometimes could be scarce, in hollowed out limestone caverns, these giant chambers they would carve out of the rock. And they would call them cisterns. You know, there are some places in the world you can go to where they still run on cistern water. When I was a short-term missionary in the West Indies, I stayed on an island that was completely dependent. It had no natural sources of water on the island, but only cistern water. And because water was such a precious thing on that island, between hurricanes that would blow in, then you'd have too much, but because they had cistern water, you could only get water between 6:30 in the morning and 7. That meant you had to get all the water you were going to use the entire day during that time. You had to fill up buckets, for instance. If you planned to flush the toilet later, you had to get that water in that half-hour period of time, because once they were done, boy, the spigots would be off, and that's it. You know, we take so much for granted. I remember one of the things that really blew me away about coming back, even after only being there a couple of months, coming back to our society where we take so many things for granted. I'll never forget taking the first long shower after I got back and standing there in the shower and feeling so incredibly guilty because it was 4 in the afternoon and I could have all the water I wanted. Well, in the land of Israel during this time, that's basically how you got water. They would either find wells or they would have these hollowed out hewn cisterns in the soft limestone rock. But every once in a while, you would spend all of this time and effort carving out this cistern to collect the water so you would have this reserve of water in case of drought. But unbeknownst to the people, there would be a fault in the rocks. There would be a break in the bottom, maybe even imperceptible. And so the cistern would start to fill up with rainwater, and you'd think you really had a great thing, and you'd think, oh, we've got all of our needs met for ages to come. And then you'd come back a couple of days later, and it would be bone dry. Could you imagine when you don't have plan B, when you don't have, say, you know, Tucson Water or Oro Valley Water or whatever water company services your home to fall back on? That's exactly what Jeremiah is pointing to here. It's my people have committed two evils. First, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. If they'd come to me, all of their needs would have been met. And notice what they did instead. They've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, let me tell you, spiritually, that's a very common mistake. Some people start out understanding just how the refreshing love of Jesus Christ can satisfy their souls. And it's a beautiful thing in their lives. But have you ever noticed how easy it is to get distracted and to start looking at something else or someone else aside from Jesus to make you okay inside? Maybe it's the accolades that you get at church. Maybe it's a relationship you've entered into. Maybe it's the attaboys and the pats on the back and the perks you get through your job. But whatever we look to in life that ultimately says to us, you're okay, be at peace. That's our cistern, gang. And going to anyone else than Jesus Christ, turning to any other source than the living water, His unconditional love that He freely gives to us, is like getting your water from a broken cistern. It might work for a little while, but sooner or later it's going to dry out and leave you parched in a time of drought. God challenges us here. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Notice this offer here. God doesn't want you to go without spiritually. God doesn't want you to limp on through your Christian life going, well, I'm going to dutifully make it to heaven, and every day is just a drag, but I'm doing this for the Lord, you know. Now, God wants you to delight yourself in the abundance, the freedom, the glorious resource that He gives to us in Christ Jesus. Stop and think for just a second. The incredible difference that it makes in our lives to be loved by God, and catch this, to be loved by God unconditionally. That when we were at our worst, Jesus loved us. You know, there is such a sense of security, such a sense of stability that comes to our lives. We base it on that unconditional love. Hey, if I base it on human love, hey, I'm okay until there's a rough spot in the relationship, then I'm devastated. If I base it on achievement, oh, okay, I'm fine until I'm not achieving anymore. If you define who you are by what you do, who are you when you don't? It's an issue our society has never been able to resolve. Yet God says, I call you away from all of that. I call you to this stability. Maybe you've ridden the roller coaster in your Christian life. You ever had a roller coaster experience in your walk with the Lord? You're close to Him one minute, and then boom, the next minute you're down here. May I suggest to you, it's because you're going back to the empty cisterns again. You see, when we look to anything else or anything less than Jesus' love to satisfy us, we'll be up and down and indifferent, and we will be doing the yo-yo routine till the Lord comes again. But when we base our sense of acceptance, our base of self-worth, not on anything that we could ever do or anything we could ever be or anything we could ever feel, but we base it on the fact of God's unconditional love for us, that He cannot love you more and He will not love you less. We base our lives on that love. We have strength and stability. And what an incredible gift. Do you realize there are people all over this world tonight doing incredibly stupid things all because they're looking to fill that emptiness that God alone can fill? And God stands before you and He says, I want to fill you. I want to give you that joy each and every day of your life. You might be saying, well, that sounds like such a great offer. It sounds so fulfilling. It sounds so over the top. If that's so great, if God's love is so fulfilling and is that which will bring us the peace that we've always sought in our lives, why doesn't everybody take God up on it? That's a great question. In fact, I think that's a question that even God Himself doesn't really have an answer for. Consider what the book of Luke has to say about this. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. Very interesting story Jesus tells here. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, we are told that Jesus was at a dinner party. And when one of those who sat at the table with Him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, what a great spiritual thing for someone to say. Especially when you're breaking bread with Jesus, right? Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' So another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these who were invited shall taste my supper.'" This parable is a very powerful one, because all of these people who were invited first to this lavish banquet didn't come. Why? Because they were distracted. Because they had something in their minds better to do. And so who ended up coming? Those who had no distractions. Those who would come to the end of themselves. Those who couldn't, say, afford to put on a lavish wedding feast or go out and buy a bunch of oxen or go inspect the new property that they had bought. All the things in the world that sometimes can distract us. Being somebody. Having things. Now, the people who responded were the ones who basically had nowhere else to go. And you see, those are the people that ultimately end up coming to God's banquet, to His wedding feast. Not people who bring something to the party, but people who know that unless God has mercy on them, they have no hope. They are precisely the ones that God saves. And you know, when we come back to that grace-based relationship with God, oh, I don't know if you started there. You're just amazed that God could love you unconditionally. But somehow, you drift away from that. Somehow it enters into our minds, you know, God, you love me this much and it's just unconditional love. I bet you'll love me even more if I get involved with this activity or if I do this sort of thing, if I accomplish this for you. And you know, we leave grace behind and we wonder why our souls become a little old and cold and dead and stale. Not because God's gone anywhere, but because we're going back to the empty cisterns again. Brethren, don't go back to the cisterns. You'll pardon the pun. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and the nations who do not know you, you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The question comes up. Okay, God says, come to the waters. Come into this perfectly fulfilling relationship based on his unconditional love. How do you know if you've done that or not? How do you know that you've truly come to believe in Jesus in any biblical sense? Well, verse 3 I think is fascinating because I believe in verse 3 of Isaiah 55 we see a blow-by-blow description of what genuine faith from God's point of view is really all about. Verse 3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Three aspects I think we see here of what genuine faith is all about. Genuine faith, catch this, begins by hearing God's word. It begins simply by hearing and understanding what God's message of salvation is all about. In the book of Romans chapter 10, we are told this important prerequisite, if you will, for entering into God's kingdom and what it's all about. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the first step to true faith in Christ is coming to understand what the content of the gospel is all about. It's coming to understand what God's offer is all about. It's coming to understand who Jesus Christ is, that He's God in human flesh, that He died in our place on the cross and rose from the dead so that we could have life, and that the Bible says whoever puts their faith in Him will not be disappointed. That's the first step, hearing God's message. But there's a second step here. Incline your ear and come to me. You see, we not only need to hear God's message, we need to heed it personally. That is, we need to respond to God's call. Oh, you can know all about Jesus, but unless you come to know Jesus, He can't really help you, can you? What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, this is a passage we're going to explore in some depth in the near future on Sunday morning. But in Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. Come to that personal relationship with me. Make that decision to receive me as your Lord. Don't just know about me, know me in your life. How do you make that bridge between the head and the heart? Well, Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, tells us exactly how. Jesus, speaking there, said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Dining, you see, was a picture of the most intimate kind of relationship possible at that time. But it comes down to a personal decision. Nobody can make that decision for you, you see. So we have to hear God's message. We have to heed God's message. But notice this last line, "Hear and your soul shall live." The word "hear" there in Hebrew carries the idea not just of hearing in terms of, you know, sound waves going into your eardrum and your brain processing them. It doesn't mean just to hear with the idea of understanding. It carries the idea of hearing with the idea of obeying. If you as a parent have ever said to your children, "Did you hear me?" You weren't asking, "Have you cleaned the wax out of your ears enough sufficiently that we made this auditory connection?" That wasn't what you were asking. What you're asking is, "I'm not flapping my gums for my help. Go do what I told you to do." That's the same idea of this word in the Hebrew. To hear with the idea of obeying. Putting into practice what you hear. And what an important part of our salvation experience that truly is. Consider what James said about this essential component of our saving relationship with God. In James chapter 1, and verse 21, we read these words, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You see, it's not enough just to hear about Jesus. It's not enough just to have warm feelings in our hearts about Jesus. It's only enough when we put our faith and trust solely and totally in Jesus, in a way that will eventually show up within our lives. That's what genuine faith is all about. Hey, there's people who've heard about the Lord, and they say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I've heard about Jesus." But do they hear and take it to heart? There's people who even say, "Oh yeah, I had this great emotional experience once when I heard about Jesus." But does it show up within their lives? You see, God wants to give us the true relationship with Him. Not just a head game, not just this, "Ooh, well, you know, if I sign this decision card or come forward in an altar call, I've got eternal life insurance." God wants to give you a genuine living relationship with Him each and every day. That's a decision. It's a decision you got to make. It's a decision to receive and to enter into genuine faith. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now, I love the fact that when God speaks about the kind of commitment He has to us, He says, "I want to give you a living illustration. What I want to do for you is what I did for King David. I want to be as faithful to you as I was to him." Now, if you have Sunday School 101 in your mind, King David, you put him up on the stained glass, kind of erased all the rough parts out of King David's life, well, that might not be all that encouraging. It might cause you to walk away saying, "Oh, God will be faithful to me if I'm as godly and righteous a guy as King David. Oh, man, what hope is there for me?" You know, this is why it is so important for us not to go through life with half a Bible. You see, a lot of Christians spend all their time in the New Testament because they're more comfortable with that. And you get in the Old Testament, you start reading about people, you know, throwing kidney lobes up in the air and people with 18-syllable names and weird places, and they did this, and yay, there was much rejoicing, and, you know, and all the, you know, whoa, you know, I'm not sure about that. You stumble across Lamentations, that'll send you scurrying back to the Gospel of John so fast and make your head spin. But it's really too bad, because as we get through the Old Testament, we discover something, that the Old Testament is really the New Testament illustration book. And the New Testament is really the Old Testament explanation book. When God put together His Word, He didn't draw this line in between that we put in our Bible. It says Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, God sees it all as one big deal. When you read the apostles, like Peter and others, referring to the Scriptures, Paul, for instance, saying all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what he's referring to? The Old Testament. So if you've got half a Bible, may I encourage you to get a whole Bible? That's why we're spending time here in the book of Isaiah, you see. Some people say, you teach through the whole Old Testament around there? Whoever shows up, well, you guys did. Praise God. But you see, as we have a whole Bible, we begin to discover some very encouraging things. For instance, if you've ever read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll discover something about the sure mercies that God gave to King David. Those mercies were sure, gang, not because David was such a much, but because God was everything. You see, David was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart. You read through the Psalms, you read the daily diary of a man flat out in love with God. But you know what? We also discover some things about God's sure mercies and how David would say, surely I am a man who needs God's sure mercies. Consider what David said in Psalm 32, famous psalm that we find there. And so encouraging to us when we discover that David's experience was remarkably like ours. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives. Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, David wrote, my vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer, through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I said, I shall confess my sins to the Lord, and my transgression I have not hidden from you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and you forgave the transgression of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near you. You are my hiding place. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Oh, what a wonderful psalm. But notice something about that psalm. David was saying, you know, there was a time when I was sinning and I wasn't honest about it. But God wouldn't let me go. God kept after me. God even turned up the heat on me because He is faithful. Oh, that last part of Psalm 32, God gives us these words, I will teach you and train you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule whose trappings include bit and bridle, elsewise they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you upright in heart, and sing for joy to him. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful promise we see in God's word. David, you see, had his faults and flaws, just like we did. David had his ups and he had his downs. But through it all, God was faithful. And through your entire life, God will be faithful as well. Notice the end product of all of this. Such a beautiful description of what God would yet do in the future for his people. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You see, there's a greater David in view here. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign forever. There is a glorious future and a hope, not just for the Jewish people, but also for we Gentiles as well. I love what Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, speaking of this whole idea of the greater son of David and what he would be as he ruled. Isaiah 11 and verse 10 says this, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Oh, doesn't that just captivate your imagination? What it's going to be like when we see Jesus ruling and reigning. That is the end of the story, you see. And God promises we are going to get here. How? Not by your good behavior or mine, not by us living up to a commandment or to a covenant, but because God has done all the heavy lifting. That is what the Bible calls the new covenant that God has made with us as his people. You see, the new covenant is a wonderful thing because it excludes the only thing that could mess up the old covenant, the fact that it was made with people like us. You got perfect God and fallen man, and guess who didn't carry their weight? So God came up with a new agreement. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, this incredible agreement is described for us in this way. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall each man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God is the one who keeps this beautiful covenant. It costs us nothing, and God even carries the weight. What a beautiful, beautiful blessing salvation is. And so, with this offer on the table, God's piece of advice that he gives to us is, seize the moment, seize the offer, seize the grace, if you will. Look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Three very important insights here. First, notice this incredible offer to enter into this beautiful relationship with God is something to take seriously now. I am convinced of all the satanic lies that have been foisted upon mankind, the one that has corrupted and ruined the lives of more people is not something that you can pick up by buying a record album and playing it backwards and looking for secret messages. This message from the dark side is so painfully obvious, probably all of us have heard it whispered in our ears at one time. Yeah, that gospel's true, and you really need to do something about that. But not yet. You got some living to do. Oh, man, how many people have bought that line, hook, line, and sinker? Oh, yeah, I need to come to the Lord. I need to give my life to Christ, but you know, I need to clean my life up first, and you know, once I quit smoking, and once I do this and that and the other, then you know, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. Later, when I have more time, when I have time to think about it, like during a particularly meaningful spiritual moment, when I'm in the old folks' home, like between the break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, that's when I'll get right with God. No. You know, the Bible says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, that God's offer of salvation is a tremendous thing, but it is not something to be treated trivially. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, now is the time. Now is the time to respond. You know, some people say, well, can't I get right later? Well, I suppose you can. Some people do. But have you ever stopped to consider what a gamble that is? Some people say, well, I'll get right on my deathbed. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know that the last thing that you see before departing this earth aren't the letters GMC coming straight at your forehead? Not a lot of time for introspection then. But maybe you'll be one of the lucky ones. Maybe you'll be one of those people that will be in a bedside and all your family will be gathered around and you'll have all this time in the world to think about your eternal destiny. But let me warn you about one thing. You ever heard the old expression, practice makes perfect? Well, it's really true in this respect. If you've spent all of your life, every time the Lord was knocking on the door of your heart, every time you felt the Holy Spirit convicting you, saying, you know, all's not well, and you need to take me up on this offer, and you need to get right now, and we can change your life at this point. And you go, no, not yet. I don't want to make a decision now. You realize not to decide is a decision. It's saying no to God. And if you get good at saying no to God, you hear the gospel, and you hear the gospel, and you hear the good news of God's grace, and you hear of His unconditional love and forgiveness. You hear Him say, come to the waters. You go, no, 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 not yet. What makes you think, after all that hardening of heart, all that good at saying no to God and resisting His convicting work, that just because you're on your deathbed, somehow you're going to find this grace within yourself to say, oh, yeah, now I really mean it. Practice makes perfect. You hear God's voice, the book of Hebrews says, don't harden your heart. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him now while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He'll have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You know what I love about this? When we turn to the Lord. One of the other things that I have seen so many people use as an excuse to not come to Christ is basically this idea that, oh, you know, I can never come to God because I'm so rotten, and you don't know what I've done, and you don't know how much I've sinned, and boy, if I come to God, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. Here's what will happen if you come to God. Here is exactly what will happen. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord's really going to let you have it. Is that what that says? And He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You see, the toughest part, I think, of coming to the Lord is this. We have to come to the Lord, and we have to look at the way we've lived our lives, and we got to put away our Frank Sinatra album of My Way. We have to realize we've been wrong. And I think our human pride fights against that tooth and nail. You're saying that everything I've done isn't enough to merit God's favor? That I'm not going to be able to get into heaven by saying, well, God, I was a lot better than other people? Exactly. Precisely. But what about all the good things I've done? Well, what about all the bad things you've done? Well, you know, I don't want to deal with that, but I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, if God grades on the curve, I'll make it. God doesn't grade on the curve. The Bible says if you keep all the commandments of God, yet stumble in one point, you become guilty of all. He said, that's not fair. No, it's perfectly fair. Because if you stumble in one point, you know what that makes you? A lawbreaker. And the minute you become a lawbreaker, the minute you don't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, even in your thoughts and your actions, you have one great thing in common with Adolf Hitler. Neither did he. And if you expect to not see Hitler in heaven, how can you expect to get into heaven yourself? You're a lawbreaker just like him. But our pride rebels against that. And it is such a hard thing just to say, okay, God, I surrender to you. I realize I can't save myself. You remember the story of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus? If you've ever wondered if just being on your deathbed is enough to soften a man's heart, oh, let me tell you, This is a pretty instructive stretch of scripture. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, we see this brief but powerful account. In verse 39, we're told, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Oh, this is such a happy ending to a story, is it not? Yes, partially. One of the thieves turned to Jesus, but the other turned away. You know, and you just see the incredible lack of logic behind that. What, are you nuts? You're hanging on a Roman cross. This is a one-way trip, buddy. People don't survive this. You're going to be dead within hours. They're not going to leave you hanging up here during the Passover. Now come along and break your legs. You're going to suffocate up here. And the guy goes, "Yep, that's right. But I still got my pride." And he died with his pride. One saved, the other solidified in unbelief. Choice, you see. It's a choice to leave behind the old life and to embrace the new. Not to ask God to bless our mess. He'll never do that. But to turn and to let Jesus make you a new person from the inside out. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Oh, more encouraging words I think I have never found in the Scriptures. You know, if God were completely understandable to me, I think I would have found the wrong God. You know, I've run into people who said things like, "Well, you know, Christianity, I just don't get it. I mean, you got this Trinity thing going on, and you know, I mean, who could ever understand that?" Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the famous basketball player, said that he converted to Islam because he could never understand the Trinity. And Islam says God is one, Allah is God, and there's just one God, and that's him. And he's like a 700-foot tall representation of us with all of his flighty emotions and everything else like that. But that's what Allah is all about. And Kareem could understand that, so he put his faith in what he could understand. Now, wait a minute. I don't know about you, but I have a hard enough time understanding God's creation. You ever have a hard time understanding God's creation? I have a hard time understanding God's creation whenever something goes wrong with my car. I realize, you know, back in the old days, you used to be able to throw up the hood in the old 67 Mustang Fastback, and there stood the carburetor right where the carburetor ought to be, and there's the fuel pump, and there's all this, and you could reach in there and you could monkey around with it. Now, I go out to my car, and I open it up, and all I see are wires going to sensors, going to computers, going to, you know, and, whoa, I have no idea what's going on here. Used to call them grease monkeys. Now you need to call computer technicians to get your car going again. I don't understand how the internal combustion engine works. But that doesn't keep me from putting the key in the ignition and turning it and driving home. You see, I can't understand God's creation. How then is it logical or rational for me to think that I, with my finite little pea brain, can understand the essential nature of the Creator? In fact, if the Bible revealed God as anything less than an individual that absolutely blows our minds, I think we'd be barking up the wrong tree. I am so glad that God's thoughts are not my thoughts, nor are His ways my ways. And that's never more true than when it comes to salvation, well, than when it comes to what it means to get to heaven. You see, religion has all of these great ideas about how to get you into heaven. But essentially, they all revolve around one outstanding characteristic, man's pride. All their appeals are based around the proud doings of man. It says, look, if you do this, you will be a righteous person and then God will accept you. Or if you learn to train your mind to think in this way, then you will become one with a great consciousness and you will find God. And you know, all of these things, when we take a look at all the demands of religion, if you go on this heroic quest and knock on doors and ride your bicycle around in the heat, then God will accept you. All of these things are conditioned upon what I can do for God. And it gets so silly. I saw this picture. I could hardly believe it. One of our staff guys brought it in. It was a picture of a guy in Israel on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You know, they used to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Well, they don't sacrifice Passover lambs anymore because they don't have the temple. But this one sect of Judaism there, they showed this guy, and they are getting ready to sacrifice this chicken. He's laying his hand on a chicken, and he thinks this is going to take away his sins. I go, this might feed you lunch, but I don't think it's going to do anything for your soul. The scape chicken? What happened along? That's just how crazy religion gets. Because religion is all about man thinking he can build a stairway to heaven, and God says you're never going to get there. I love the illustration that the great Bible teacher Javerin McGee gives on this subject. He talks about three men who happened to meet on a pier in San Pedro, California. It was a clear day, and across the channel there from Los Angeles, you could see Catalina Island. 26 miles across the sea, Santa Catalina is waiting for me. And so there, one of the men there was a fallen down drunk, just a wino from Skid Row. And the Skid Row wino looked at the other two and said, you know, I think I can jump to Catalina Island. The other two looked at him and said, well, give it a shot. So the Skid Row bum staggered down to the end of the pier and fell off, made it 3 feet. Well, watching this was the second man, and he was a very well-respected businessman. He went, well, I can do better than that. And so he ran down to the end of the pier, and he jumped, and he made it about 15 feet. Farther than, you know, your wino, but still far short of the goal. Well, the third guy there was laughing at both of them. He was a world-class long jumper. And using all of his background and training and technique, he ran down and perfectly hit the board at the end of the pier and soared in the air 28 feet 7 inches and bloop in the water. Oh, he made it twice as far almost as a respectable businessman. But they all came up 25 miles and change short of jumping to Catalina Island. That's how insane it is for us to think we can bridge an even greater gap, the greatest gap in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. What a wonderful thing it is that God says to those of us trapped on this side by our own sins, come to the waters. Come to me. Receive the grace that I have for you. You have no money. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and we thank you that your unfailing love is always there for us. God, what an amazing thing it is that your salvation reaches and saves us and transforms our hearts and fills that emptiness that we have inside. God, if we have wandered away from the simplicity of devotion to you, from a thankful heart that just rejoices in what you've done for me and for everybody in this room, God, thank you again for your salvation. Bring us back to that simple place where we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let that love flow through us that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If we've made Christianity into a big, sophisticated theological thicket, clear all that underbrush away. And let us come back and be refreshed again. Oh, the heat of this world can just leave us so parched, Lord. Refresh us with your love. Restore us with your grace. And Father, allow us again to experience that joy of that first love relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.